It'd be good if you can keep that passage open in front of you. And before we start, let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray for power in your word this morning. Power to change hearts and minds and soul. And to encourage us in our faith this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the title for today's service is Real Encouragement. Real Encouragement from 1 Thessalonians. In our modern world, we are on one hand able to communicate with lots more people, while on the other hand, becoming increasingly isolated from one another. Much of our communication takes place in such a way that we never see the face of the person we are speaking to. Convenience has removed the communion from communication. This trend towards efficiency in the place of fellowship has impacted upon the church today. So the question I have for you to consider this morning is this. Why should Christians continue to meet as a church? Why should we continue to meet as a church? Well, firstly, church is a community by the love of God. By the love of God. See, it would be hard to find someone more strategically involved in spreading the gospel than Paul was. Yet we find him deeply and personally involved with congregations and people. See, to Paul, church is not just a corporate business. It is a community united by the work and love of God. Paul and the Thessalonians might be separated geographically, but not spiritually or emotionally. Paul's life was linked to the welfare of those he served. The Christian church today needs leaders and members who deeply care for each other. In verse 19 and 20 of chapter 2 are the key attitude, or is the key attitude of Paul. It says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Paul saw himself as bound up with his converts, not only in terms of the service that he offered to Christ, but also in terms of his own salvation. They were the fruits of his labor and Christ's grace in his life. See, Paul's faith is made real in seeing Christ at work in his life. Our faith is made real when we see Christ at work in our lives too. It's the same for us as we see Christ at work in our lives as Christians. We don't have to convert cities to Jesus like Paul. Just serve in whatever way he asks us to serve, using whatever opportunity and whatever gifts he gives us, whether it's serving tea or coffee or just saying hello to another member of the congregation when they arrive. Our faith is made real in seeing Christ at work in our lives. But notice Paul is not rejoicing at how well he has done. Nor is he rejoicing at how well the Thessalonians are doing as they go on believing in Jesus. No, Paul is rejoicing at how well God has done and how well God is doing. Paul's fear from the passage was that his visit to Thessalonica might turn out to be nothing more than human effort, empty of God. See, it wasn't the caliber of the Thessalonian Christians that Paul is trying to check up on. Nor was he checking up on his own ability as a missionary, seeing how good at mission he was and whether his work is still standing. It's whether God had been at work there. Had God been at work? As it says in chapter 3, verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? Paul thanks God. He doesn't thank the Thessalonians for persevering, saying, thank you so much for going on in the faith. It's been such an encouragement to me. It's God he gives the glory to. Paul rejoices with them and over them in verse 9, but it is God who gets the thanks because it is God who has been at work. And that is what Paul is excited about, that it's not human effort. See, we wouldn't dream of claiming the credit for creation, would we? We wouldn't stand on the beach in the morning and see the sun come up and say to people, I did that, that was me. You come tomorrow, I'll do it again for you. We can't take creation for it. But the scale of what God is doing in redemption, saving you and me from hell, from the hell of our own selfishness and his wrath, is amazing. Why do we think we can claim any of the credit for that? It's like the beaver saying to the rabbit as they stared up at the Hoover Dam. No, I didn't actually build it myself, said the beaver, but it's based on an idea of mine. The Thessalonians becoming Christians and persevering as Christians wasn't a human act. It was the love of God at work, and that is why Paul rejoiced. Moreover, he and Timothy had been invited to play a part in it, just as you and I have been. But it's a bit like when a four-year-old asks if they can help wash the car. The offer is welcome, but the contribution is limited, because it's what God does that matters. If people come to know Christ, if we are to grow in our love for fellow Christians, if our church is to continue to grow, God must be involved. And God will use us and the skills that he has blessed us with to do this. But make no mistake, it is God's love at work and God is doing it. So we must always give God the glory. Pray that God will continue to be active in our church and our community today. Secondly, church is a community tried by afflictions. One reason God calls believers to love one another is because the world doesn't love them. Everyone faces trials because God gives trials to every believer to grow them in their faith. God has proved his love for us by sending his son to die for our sin. Jesus had to face trials, so we shouldn't be surprised when we face trials too. So we must be certain that these trials are necessary for our salvation. A story is told of a Christian man who was overthrown by a series of troubles, including career disaster, financial ruin, and the loss of a loved one. He was wandering the streets of his city in depression when he came to a place where a tall cathedral was being erected. As he gazed at the construction, he noticed a workman chiseling at a piece of stonework, and he asked him what he was doing. The man explained that he was shaping an ornamental stone that had to be a precise shape and size to fit into its space at the very top of the church. Looking at the workman for a while, the man lifted his face upwards and began to pray. He said to the Lord, "Now I understand what you are doing in my life. Now I understand what you are doing is shaping me down here so that I will fit up there." And I ask you this morning, how is God using trials in your life to get you ready to fit for heaven? Another reason why the church is a community tried by afflictions is the presence of an active enemy who is committed to our destruction. Paul feared that somehow the tempter had tempted the Thessalonians and his labor would be in vain. The tempter here is Satan, the spiritual ruler who is chief among the evil powers in this world. Satan is always opposed to God and to our best interests. In this world, he blinds the minds of the unbelieving. And as he's allowed to tempt Jesus, he now tempts Jesus' followers as well. As Paul tells us in chapter 2, verse 18, Satan hinders the work of Christians. The word that Paul uses for hindered means to break up the road or place obstacles in the path. And Christians who seek to serve God have to deal with such obstacles in the work of the gospel. When it comes to persecution, Satan desires to bully and tempt new converts into unbelief. In the case of those who were never truly saved, Satan succeeded in blocking the work of the gospel. And this was Paul's concern too. Look again, chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." In the case of Christians whose salvation Satan can't stop, he tempts them through trials into a weak and unfruitful faith that complains about God instead of praising him in thanksgiving. Do you blame God? Paul realized that our afflictions must move us in one way or another. His concern was that trials should move believers to live closer to God and be more careful about their lives rather than move them to discouragement. Now, there's a story of two students driving an open-top sports car down a country road when they spot an elderly vicar carrying a suitcase walking along the side of the road. With a wink at his mate, the driver draws up with a screech of brakes and offers the old clergyman a lift, which he readily accepts, and they squeeze him in the back behind their seats with his suitcase balanced on his knees. They then start to drive down the country roads as fast as they can, screeching around the corners just to see how much they can shock him. But however fast they went, the vicar just sat there smiling benignly as if their bad driving had no effect at all. So the students start to swear and they blaspheme and they share obscene jokes. And still they provoke no response from the vicar. So eventually the driver slammed on his brakes again and the vicar almost tumbled on top of the two of them in the front seat. And the driver turned to him and said, "Well, vicar, if the devil came along now, who would he come for, you or us?" "Me, of course," the vicar replied. "He's got you already." Christian believers are the specific target of Satan's activity in this world. Be on your guard. The implication of this passage in front of us now is that the devil can hinder Paul. And do you notice that Paul doesn't claim to have authority over him? The devil can hinder Paul. He can hinder us as we try to do our work. But the devil cannot hinder God. He can stop Paul getting back to Thessalonica, but he cannot stop the gospel flourishing at Thessalonica. You can't think that the Christian faith will provide a ticket to a pain-free, troubled life here on earth, can you? Trials come with the territory. Our faith will be assaulted. The death of young Christians with all their youth and vitality and faith and potential poses questions for faith that it doesn't pose for atheism. If you're a believer here today, you're bound to ask why. Why did that Christian die? If you're not a believer, there's no question to ask. You have no grounds for expecting an answer to the question. Life and death are both equally meaningless to an atheist, and so ultimately equally futile. But for believers, we support each other in times of trial through our church community. That's why we meet face to face. One young woman said to her fiancé, "When we get married, I want to share with you all your worries, all your troubles and all your burdens. "That's very kind of you," said the young man, "but I don't really have any worries or troubles or burdens." "Ah," said the girl, "that's because we're not married yet." Boy, am I going to get in trouble for that. If life is very hard for you just now, God invites you to look ahead. Look on to the end of the process. Christian trials are always looking forward. They're not punishments for the past, but preparations for the future as he gets us ready for heaven. So thirdly, church is a community strengthened by faith. Chapter 3, starting at verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions." Timothy was sent to learn about their faith. And Paul's letter expressed joy on hearing that they were suffering trials, but also strengthened by faith as a community. It goes on in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." Faith is essential to enduring the trials of this world. If the Thessalonians were to survive persecution and advance to salvation, it would also be by faith. Paul's concern here should make us also check on our own faith and those of our Christian brothers and sisters. That's why we meet as a community. When was the last time someone said to you, "How are you doing in your faith? How is your faith?" When did you last say to somebody else, "Is there anything I can do to help you and your faith?" Are we careful to nurture our faith? Because without faith, we cannot be saved. As it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God." So do we read God's word daily so that our faith might be protected from the assaults of Satan and the world, and so our faith may be increased? When we face trials, is our first concern the increase of our faith? If not, we can miss the whole reason for our faith being key to our salvation. The faith of our church and its community should be our number one priority. We are a community of faith. Timothy went to inquire about their faith and to administer to it. He went to establish and exhort them in their faith, that no one be moved by their afflictions. Just as a building requires a firm foundation to withstand the weight put on it, so the Christian life must be erected on the faithful application of God's grace through God's word, prayer and communion. The Christian life is built on faith. Your life should be about faith and love. The goal of your growth in Christ is to learn to trust God more and to love others more genuinely. This is a true measure of a Christian and a good way to measure the health of a church. To continue in the faith is to give proof of Christ's saving grace. Access to God for worship and prayer is such a privilege. We should be committed to prayer as a community and be concerned about each other's faith. And we need to give God the glory for that. You need dependence on God's provision of faith. And the most potent expression of our salvation is the love of God working in and through the lives of our church members as their faith grows. Finally, as a church community, church is a community that gives thanks to God. Paul's final reaction is to thank God and to pray. Chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You can't read a prayer about being blameless and holy and think that's to do with human effort. We are blameless and holy only through the work of God and the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why it says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Trying to achieve this through human effort is like asking a glove to pick up a book. You can plead with it, please pick up the book, glove. You can encourage it, come on, glove, you can do it. You can threaten it, if you don't pick up that book, I'll give you a whack. But it's ridiculous, isn't it? The glove has got to have the human hand inside of it. There is no direct reference to the Holy Spirit here in these verses, but you can't miss it. God is taking you to heaven, if we're Christians, by the death of his Son and by the power of his Holy Spirit. And how you are described in verse 13, if you're a believer here this morning. You are blameless and holy because of what our wonderful, loving God has done. That is the encouragement we should take this morning. So in conclusion, we are to always meet as a church community because it's the work of the love of God. We support each other in our trials. We can be strengthened in our faith and can give thanks to God in our worship together. Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us. It says, and let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us encourage one another. Let us be encouraged. Amen.